If you would, please take your Bibles back out, or if you have them out, turn over to Acts chapter 7, the end. There we find ourselves this morning. As you know, if you've been with us for any amount of time, you know we've been going through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings as we look at the church of Christ being established in the first century and the ripple effect that had, and of course the impetus of the church to take a message of truth to a culture that was either steeped in a religion that was contrary to Christ, steeped in pagan ritual that was certainly contrary to Christ, or just outright rejected truth altogether, at least truth claims. So when we start thinking about relativizing truth or rejecting truth claims, that's not something unique to the 20th or 21st century. This is something that's been going on for millennia. And so one of the things that the church is doing in her inception is establishing truth principles that were not just meant to be good religious rites and rituals, but to establish a worldview that would shape everything that they did. It's so that as these men who go about preaching the gospel, they establish these churches. They go into city by city, they proclaim the message of Christ. They're not simply trying to give people a new religion, they're giving people a new way of life. A way of life that compels them to live in a certain way, to live as if the truth that they preach is actually true. And so the reason I'm camping out on that right now this morning is because what we have in Scripture, when the church is being established, we have Stephen, one of the first ones to say, this is true, and I'm willing to die for it. Beloved, when we see that, when we get to that space, we recognize the impact that truth is supposed to have. Oh, we sang these beautiful songs this morning. Lord, from sorrows deep I call. Our faith is not just a nice little smooth over. For when life gives you rain, we look for sunshine, you know? It's not that at all. Our faith is saying, in the depths of our sorrow, why can we have hope? We can have hope because Christ is alive. He lives. He's risen. He reigns. And he's calling us to himself. I find much hope in Stephen. Not because I revel in how he dies or I revel in the fact that he died at all. I find so much hope in Stephen because he said, my life is of little account for the glory of God. And beloved, that's all any of us can do. That's where Scripture is calling us to kind of set aside the me in the scenario and say, Christ. And that's not easy. It wasn't easy for Stephen. Won't be easy for us. It won't be easy for generations of Christians to come if the Lord tarries. And yet, it is to that that we are called. So this morning, we're going to turn our attention back to the Word of God. We are looking at the remainder of Acts chapter 7. We're looking at verses 54 through 60. So follow with me, if you will, beloved of God. This is God's infallible, inerrant Word. Now, when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we are here for you. We are here for your glory. This is your word. And so we pause and we ask you to quiet our minds and hearts. As we sit in submission to your word, we ask that you would use it to speak to our minds and hearts, to transform us. and that this word would work in us in such a way that we would never be the same again. In this through Christ we pray. Amen. You've heard me mention writer, 18th century writer before William Blake. In fact, you've heard me quote this line from him many times. He was kind of an obscure writer for his time. He was made famous kind of by Huxley, Brave New World, author of Brave New World, also authored a book called The Doors of Perception about the use of hallucinogenics in the 20th century. But something that William Blake said in his writings, one of his lengthy writings, in fact, one of his more lengthy poems, as it were, if the doors of perception were cleansed, everything would appear to man as it is. That's what he said. The doors of perception were cleansed, everything would appear to man as it is. Now, if we were to follow his trajectory, he'd be going a little bit different direction than I'm going this morning. But the truth of that stands, that if the doors of perception are cleansed, or let's put it like this, when they are cleansed, and we see things as they are, it has a fundamental impact on us as human beings. You know, we might have heard someone say before, or sing a song or write a poem about, I'm seeing things for the first time. It's this idea that I was seeing it one way, now I'm seeing it a new way, because in some sense, my vision has been cleansed. My vision has been made right. I'm seeing things as they ought to be seen. And so whether we think of Blake's quote, or whether we think of someone saying, I'm seeing things for the first time, the sum of that, we sum that up with one word, revelation. When things have been revealed to me and I see things as they are, well, beloved, it produces a change. It invites a transformation. And when we see things as they are, when we see things that clearly, truly perceive them as they are meant to be seen, well, it invites a whole host of responses from us. Revelation, you see, changes everything. Once we see, once we know, once we are in tune with what we're looking at or have heard, it changes everything. Now, that is not always positive. Seeing, it does compel a response, but what is the response? Sometimes it's anger. We're angry what we see. Sometimes it's sadness. We're sad by what we see around us, what we see in ourselves. Sometimes it's ambivalence. We don't care. But sometimes it motivates us to be transformed. If you are in Christ this morning and you are sitting here and you are listening to me, at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit pulled the veil back on the true depths of your heart and you saw it. And you said, God, save me. Because you saw who you were. It happened to me on a September night at a church service. And whenever it happened to you, if you're in Christ this morning, it happened. Something happened, and you saw things as they were, and it invited a transformation worked by the Holy Spirit. So what we can say is, whatever the effect might be, revelation always has a ripple effect. Always. It's going to produce something. It might produce ambivalence. It might produce a state of anger. It might produce joy and transformation, but it will produce something. When we look at the present paragraph that we just read a moment ago, it follows a very lengthy speech that Stephen gave before the Sanhedrin, which was a council of Jewish members from the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers. So he had just given this very lengthy speech, and what we see, what we've just read, is the ripple effect of that speech. It's the ripple of that. He gives the speech, he says what he says, and then there's this kind of response at this revelation. Now, what he says is not necessarily new revelation, not most of it. These are things that this council would have known. He gave historians a recap of their own history, and he did it intentionally. He told them exactly what they knew, because within the forest of everything they knew, there was this one central thing that they had missed, and that's Jesus had come, and they had rejected him, just like their forefathers had rejected God's prophets and true priests in the Old Testament. But here's the thing. We remember the stinging indictment. which the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels did not keep it. That's how he ends that speech in Acts 7. And so what do? They have two options at that point. Two. They have two options. They can either look at this and be angry and try to silence the truth, which is the option that they choose, or they can turn from their own stubborn rebellion and repent, which we can see in the scripture they did not do. Because you see, Revelation compelled them to do something. He puts the statements out there. He puts the truth out there. Now, what will they do? Well, in this particular case, they chose very poorly. And that's what we have here in Scripture. Truth and revelation, beloved, it just cannot let us remain oblivious. Why do you think the world presses so hard in the areas of entertainment and distraction? And I'm not knocking entertainment. If you love sports, so do I. If you love good music, so do I. If you love going out and doing things and having fun, so do I. I'm not knocking that fundamentally. I'm just saying that the world chooses a pathway of distraction. Do you ever wonder why? Because when we have to see things as they truly are, beloved, we can't stay stagnant. It compels a movement in us. We either move toward that thing in repentance or we keep trying to hide. We know how other people in Scripture have responded. In Revelation, when God reveals himself, what did the peoples of the world say? Let the mountains fall on us to hide us from your gaze. Because they understood they can't just stay where they are. Revelation demands a movement. Revelation has a ripple effect. As we see here, we see in our own lives, we can see it in other spaces. Stephen and Jesus before him had brought revelation of the fundamental brokenness that needs a remedy. The fundamental brokenness that needs a remedy, beloved, is the human heart. That's what it is. And it needs to be redeemed. It needs to be healed. It needs to be restored, which is exactly why Stephen was willing to die for that message to go forward. Because he understood even those who interrogated him and threatened death in this moment needed the redeeming love of God. And he preached it. And it enraged them. And he stood tall anyway. It's a powerful story here. So when we look at this, there's one idea really that we can capture. It's that God's revelation enrages the lost humanity. God's revelation certainly enraged the lost humanity here. Jesus, it did the same. It will do the same for the apostles who follow in the footsteps of martyrdom. And that to this day, it does the same. Remember, I've said this before, in the 20th century, saw more people martyred for Christ than all the centuries before it combined. And so when we think about that, there are still people who say that the truth of Christ is worth everything. And people still hate it, just like they did centuries ago. So what we're looking at here this morning in these quick seven verses is a response of the lost. It's kind of what we'll call a lost response. Because as they look at this, they didn't respond in ambivalence. They didn't respond in repentance. And so what they chose is a pathway of silence. We're going to silence this, if that were possible. That's what they try to do here. And so they were angered by the truth and the truth claims. And just like Christ before Stephen, what they did is they tried to conjure up accusations against him that would put him afoul of their law. That's what they did with Jesus. Remember, Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. So they presented him to Pilate as a rebel rouser, as an instigator, as one who's challenging the crown of Rome. Well, they're kind of doing something similar to Stephen here. They're not making the same accusations, but they are trying to hold him guilty of breaking their law, which he had not done. Why? Because he spoke truth. And rather than deal with that, we've got to silence it. And so when we look at these first few verses, now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they gnashed or ground their teeth at him. What are they enraged about? They're enraged about the revelation, this revealing of the depths of their hearts. And it's always going to be and always has been a source of consternation for people who are lost and broken. But it says, hearing these things, what is it that they heard? Well, these things is rather vague. We could certainly think it's broadly applying to the first 53 verses, but specifically those last three, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resist the Holy Spirit. So 7, 51, 52, 53, after hearing these things, the longer speech, specifically the indictment, they chose to react in violence. The ugly depths of their heart is exposed. They're not ambivalent. They're angry. When it says here, literally, in the text, it doesn't just say that they were enraged. The Greek text, it actually says their hearts were enraged. Now, the ESV gets at the same thing by saying they were enraged, but why mention the hearts? Because this is not just a temporal outward anger. What is it that Luke is trying to tell us? To the very core of who they were enraged. This wasn't just a mild crime of passion on their part. They weren't just temporarily, they didn't just flash. It built from the inside and worked its way out. It is a very thorough anger. They're enraged. So to say that they're enraged is the best description we could say. But they're cut to the core. Why? Because they've been exposed. They've seen the doors of perception have been cleansed. And they didn't like what they saw. And it led to their anger. When we look at this, when we think, how is it that we're really going to make inroads with people? Are we going to make inroads by watering things down, by inviting them into a space of worship where it's barely different from the world in which they live? Or are we really going to make inroads with people by doing the hard work of exposing sin for what it actually is? It is death, beloved. It is a spiritual cancer that will not relent. There is one cure, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That is the cure. And so what Stephen is engaging in is the hard work that must be done for transformation to really take root. But it says that their hearts are enraged. How else did they show their physical response to him? It says they gnashed or they gritted or they ground their teeth. When you look at that in Scripture, I won't turn to all the spaces in which it's used, but you could go to Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus will speak of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the same principle there. And when Jesus speaks of gnashing of teeth in Matthew 8 and Matthew 13, it's usually in the context of the outer darkness, or it's in the context of a fiery furnace. So that when Jesus mentions that gnashing of teeth, the context is almost always judgment. And where people find themselves judged to be outside of the kingdom of God, and what is their response? Beloved, that gnashing of teeth is not merely a sad wringing of hands. It is anger. What is humanity without Christ? We are an angry people, angry at the truth, angry at our plight, angry at our position, angry. I'm not saying everybody in this room struggles with anger, but when we start dressing down our hearts and minds and lives apart from the saving work of Christ, we begin to see things as they are. That people who need hope, who need peace, who need love, who need security, who need position, who need all the things that Jesus gives in the gospel. And so their response to Stephen is apropos. This is how lost humanity is described in the New Testament. But here's the thing, and I love that Luke does this for us. He juxtaposes Stephen with the people that, he juxtaposes Stephen with the Sanhedrin. But, he changes the tone of, but he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So you're having this compare and contrast here. These men who are enraged in their hearts, who are gnashing their teeth, clearly they're angry and lost and enraged. But then you have this one who is full of the Holy Spirit, operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, laboring under the banner of the Holy Spirit, so that what he says has been inspired by the Spirit. What he's doing is inspired by the Spirit. He's acting in accordance with the Spirit and the truth that the Spirit guides his people. So what he's doing is doing what any Christian in his position should do. It's powerful, not because that's how he naturally is, but because he's full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to step back from that one statement and just say this. Jesus had promised the apostles and the early disciples that the Holy Spirit would be with them in power to do what must be done to establish the church. So Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, maybe in a way that other people haven't really experienced. But it's consistent with all of Christians in the sense that we all have the Holy Spirit in us, giving us the guidance that we would walk in all truth, the way that John says it in John chapter 8. So what Stephen is doing is giving us a model to follow. What happens when we're pressed? Well, we lean on the Holy Spirit, not on our flesh, not on giving people what they deserve, not on leveling the field with truth bombs. Truth is a bomb. It is. Sometimes it is. But how do we walk in keeping with the Spirit to do how the Spirit would lead us and not just our flesh? That's always going to be the question. So what he says is that he saw the glory of God. Behold, I see the heavens opened. Or he said, I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God. And what's so interesting about this is that he's being accused of blaspheming Moses. Now, when Moses saw God, God said, I'll show you the back of my glory because you can't stand my glory. And here you have this one whose vision is of the glory of God. It's a little bit ironic. Luke is using irony here. This one you've accused of blaspheming Moses is looking at the glory of God. The one who also saw the backside of God, Moses. And so when we look at this, there is some irony at work. But what does it say? That heaven was open. Literally, that heaven had been opened. So Stephen didn't open it. What it tells you is God had chosen to bring revelation to Stephen that he might proclaim that revelation to the Sanhedrin. Stephen was God's faithful servant who conveyed revelation, who proclaimed a message given by God. Not his flesh, not what he thought the people needed, not what they deserved, but from God. When we see Stephen's description here, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, which of course he will repeat in verse 56, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and again I see the heavens open. So verses 56 and 55 just kind of repeat each other. So when Jesus, or when Stephen rather, sees the heavens open, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I'm going to come to that here in just a minute. But he also, in those verses, refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. He is the only other person in Scripture besides Jesus himself who calls Jesus that. Where do they get that? From Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, when Daniel has the vision of the Ancient of Days, he sees one like a Son of Man in his presence. Jesus took that title onto himself because it had implications about Messiah. Stephen, what is he telling you? Jesus is the Messiah. So he calls him the Son of Man here. I see the Son of Man. He says, standing at the right hand of God, looking at, telling us, Jesus is the fulfillment of that one, people. He is the one. He's the one we've been waiting for. He has come. That's all that is laid into that usage of that phrase. So he's standing at the right hand of God. There's an interesting space in Matthew. I forget the exact reference where it is, but it says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Here, Stephen sees Jesus standing. So the question is why? What is significant about Jesus standing and not sitting? Well, we can only speculate because the passage itself doesn't tell us exactly why Jesus was standing. But I think that I can give you some reasonable speculations as to why Jesus might be standing. In one sense, Jesus is standing because we see him bearing witness to what his servant is doing. So he stands as he bears witness to his servant Stephen. I think another reason Jesus might be standing is because he stands ready to act on behalf of his servant Stephen. When Stephen says, "Receive my spirit," Jesus is preparing all of heaven to receive his saint. Beloved, how many of us have walked with people who have died and passed from this earth and died in the Lord, died full of faith? Isn't it a comfort to know that heaven awaits every last soul to receive them, to welcome them home, and to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And this is where Stephen is, and Jesus there ready to receive him, to bear witness, and eventually, beloved, to impose judgment on all that is wicked. It's a powerful picture that Stephen sees, because Jesus stands ready to act. Oh, how well did Isaiah prophesy when he gave us that Emmanuel principle, God with us, that Jesus fulfilled on the earth. Jesus fulfills through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will bring every last soul of his home. Oh, we sing it sometimes at the chapel. We're almost home. We're almost home. And beloved of God, we are. We stand as the people of Christ. Well, as we might guess, the Sanhedrin doesn't change their tune in mid-stride. Verse 57 captures it. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. When we look at this, we can see, what does the truth do? Well, it elicits a response. Theirs was fear and anger. They didn't want to hear it anymore. I use the word fear very intentionally, because oftentimes that anger, not all the time, it's not all the time, but often enough that we can see a connection between fear and anger. They're afraid, so they react violently, because everything they've ever stood for has now been challenged, and they react violently. And so that's exactly what they do. It leads to rage, not repentance. We are told that they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. If you've ever been in a preschool, you've seen this happen before. Now, in some sense, it's childish and kind of humorous to me, but I appreciate the fact that they've decided this is so blasphemous, I can't even hear it. I'm just going to plug my ears and I'm going to yell out. But it's also sad, because we, on the backside of this, can see what Stephen is doing is telling them the truth. Then they would rather cover their ears and yell than hear it. But beloved, this is humanity apart from Christ. Without a gracious work of the Spirit, that's where we live. And so as they do this, they stop their ears, they yell out, and we are told that they rushed together at him and they cast him out of the city to stone him. Now, I want us to take stock of what this is. So they hear it. This is not a legal proceeding, or at least it's not treated like one. It kind of was, but now it's kind of not. Because rather than pronounce a verdict and send him to Rome for the potential to be executed, they rush at him, they drag him out of the city for the purposes of stoning him. No verdict is read. He's not given any other rights. They immediately move for death. Now, why out of the city? Well, we remember from the Old Testament, what do you do with sin? You take it outside the camp. That's when we talk about Jesus being crucified outside the city. Sin was taken outside the camp, and so that's what they're doing with Stephen. They've determined he's in sin, and they're going to take him outside of the camp to do with him what you do with sin, which is to kill it, you destroy it. And there's an irony here. They're basically saying this man has broken our law and deserving of death, so they break the law and impose death. Now, we can see that our righteousness is very nuanced sometimes. When we're offended, We can nuance our righteousness to feel justified in what we're doing. So what is this? Really more of a lynching than a trial. That's what it boils down to. This becomes an opportunity for mob justice, and they take this man outside the city to stone him. Now, we're told here that, and the witnesses lay their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to meet this guy later, where he's going to come back, this Saul. And Luke is laying the groundwork for just how dramatic Saul or Paul's conversion actually is. Because the way in which it's described here, you could make a reasonable argument that Saul either led this council and led this interrogation, or he was very involved at a higher up level. That he stands back now, having kind of given the authority to the mob to stone this man, lets us know there is probably some sort of leadership role at work here. They lay their garments. Whether that's true, and even if it's not true, the fact that they lay their garments at his feet and he does nothing to stop it gives us some insight that at the very least he approved of it. This is the man that God is going to save and send to the Gentiles. This one right here. So let that wash over us real quickly as we look at this saint who's about to be bludgeoned to death. That here's Saul of Tarsus, Paul, who approved. It's that reminder that perhaps you're praying for that person in your life and you think it's never going to happen, that it can and it does. And hopefully by God's grace it will. Stoning is a horrific death. I just used the word bludgeon. That's exactly what it is. You just bludgeon someone till they pass from this earth. I won't get any more graphic than that. It's awful. It is a horrible way to die. And this is how Stephen is martyred. He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Remember Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This mimics the prayer of Jesus here. Stephen is leaning in to a promise that God would be with his people. And so in this prayer, it's not a prayer of, "Will you receive my spirit?" It's, "God, I'm counting on it to receive my spirit." This is the prayer that Stephen makes. It's an identical prayer to Jesus. And then Stephen prays that those who are bludgeoning him to death would be forgiven. Why? Because they're acting in ignorance. And he's praying that the Holy Spirit would do his work and save them. What does this remind us of? This is where I struggle. I'll be candid with you. When I see someone being treated unfairly, it raises a fire in my belly. And yet, God's love and forgiving work in us frees us from any rage, any vengeance, any vendetta, to pray that even those who hate us might be turned to Christ. Even those who hate the gospel might be turned to Christ. And because Jesus has forgiven us and freed us from the power of sin and death, beloved, we can freely pray for other people, even those who would bring harm to the church. What did the Holy Spirit do in Stephen really? Gave him the grace to be humble, to be honest, and to pray for his enemies. The very thing that Jesus has told us to do. Pray for those who seek to do harm to you. Pray for them and do not curse them. Pray for our enemies. This is what Stephen does. This is how the church was founded. How shall we be different, beloved, in every way? How will the people know that we're the disciples of Christ? By the way that we love one another, and by the way we let that love affect how we interact in our world. But here's what I'll say, close with these thoughts, that God's revelation is worth all we have to give. When you look at this picture, you take a step back from it, Stephen judged it worth everything. Worth his life. Worth everything. Jesus came as the full and final revelation of God, and he was crucified. The apostles came after him, were all killed one way and another or another, because they all judged that death is a reasonable price to pay for the proclamation of truth. That death is a reasonable price to pay for the proclamation of truth. It's radical. Oh, we are so geared to fighting death and to try to stay alive. in any way we can. And I'm not, I mean, don't hear me say, so the pastor said we should deny medical attention. Because I'm not saying that you shouldn't try to be healthy. And medical options, sure. But I'm saying that at how do we value the gospel? How do we value the truth of Christ? The early apostles and the early church said it's worth everything. And I pray that it would be worth everything to us. People are not always going to respond well to truth claims. I have learned that in my 24, almost 25 years of ministry, but that doesn't lessen the imperative to proclaim truth. God has given revelation that it might be known throughout the world. Often the world doesn't want it, or often the world acts like the Sanhedrin did. But we're called to fidelity in a world that desires to remain in darkness. And shining a light in the darkness is a dangerous business. Because when you shine a light in the darkness, you force everything within the scope of that light to see. You cleanse, as it were, perception. And you show things as they are. But shining a light in the darkness is exactly what the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. It's the call of the church. It's the call of Christ. And the Spirit will give us the grace to do it. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, its power, its goodness, its richness, its depth, its beauty. We look at Stephen this morning and it's humbling, oh God, it's humbling to see this brother whom we do not know, who in such a short span of time judged that the message that he had imbibed and believed was worth everything. Oh God, it is. Your truth, your word, the message of the gospel, it truly is worth everything. And I pray, oh God, that we would stand firm in it, that we would believe it, that it would shape who and what we are, how we live, what we do, that it would be everything to us. Oh God, we pray, as Martin Luther wrote in his hymn, that we would let goods and kindred go, this mortal life, also the body they may kill. Your truth abideth still, because your kingdom it is forever. May we preach it and believe it. Through Christ we pray. Amen.